For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Hebrews 10. I had the wrong scripture reading in the bulletin. That was last week's that we had. Hebrews 10 is what we're going to read this morning. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We read that far in God's holy word. And this morning we consider Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sins by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, important to understanding this Lord's Day is the importance of understanding that the Lord's Supper is a testimony. That's what we read in the opening words of question and answer 80. When it asks what difference is there between the supper and the mass, and the answer is that the Lord's Supper testifies to certain things, so also the mass testifies to other things. The Lord's Supper is a testimony by virtue of the fact that it is a sacrament. It is therefore a testimony to that which it represents. The sacrament represents the gospel, and therefore the Lord's Supper is a testimony about that gospel and a testimony to that gospel. What it has to say, it is saying visibly. The sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is a visible testimony as opposed to an audible testimony. The preaching of the gospel is an audible testimony to the gospel and to Jesus Christ, whereas the sacraments are a visible testimony. There is, even in the observation and the participation outwardly in the sacrament, a testimony about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and about a great deal of many things. This testimony is, as I said, due to the fact that it is a sacrament. But don't forget also that it is a holy sacrament. That is something the Heidelberg Catechism emphasized when it introduced the subject of the sacraments. And it pointed out, when it asked the question, how many sacraments are instituted, and the answer is given to holy baptism and the Holy Supper, emphasizing, therefore, two things. Number one, sacraments are instituted, and they are instituted by the Lord. At that point, we pointed out, that's over against Rome, which institutes many. It has seven. It adds five. And those five are not instituted by the Lord, but they are instituted by the Pope. They are the Pope's sacraments. Thus also you have the Pope's supper, or what they call the Mass. They are not holy. Only those sacraments instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ are holy. They are signs and seals that He takes out of the realm of common, ordinary life and uses them in the service of God, dedicates and consecrates them into the worship and service of God, and does so exactly so that they might be a testimony. And a testimony also as a means of grace. The Lord instituted the supper to be grace, to be a means of grace, to be a means whereby our faith is strengthened, and a means to strengthen by its very testimony. Now we're going to look at this Lord's Day from that perspective, even though the word testimony is really only brought up, and the comparison brought up between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass in question and answer 80. Nevertheless, that idea runs through all three questions and answers. All three questions and answers we're going to look at as the three points of our sermon, and take note of the great difference between the testimony of the Lord's Supper and the testimony of the Pope's Mass in each of those so-called sacraments for the Mass and the Lord's Supper, and what each testifies of and about Jesus Christ and the Holy Gospel. Well, notice in the first place that there is a testimony about the sacrifice of Christ, then about the participant, and finally about the duty of the church. First of all, the testimony of the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here at the outset, what I want to point out is I am not limiting the testimony of either the Supper or the Mass. When we say there is a testimony about the sacrifice of Christ, there is more testimony than that. Even the Heidelberg Catechism points that out when in question and answer 80, it says the Lord's Supper testifies that we have a full pardon of sin by the only sacrifice of Christ, which He Himself has accomplished on the cross. We take that as our first point. But then notice the Catechism adds this: there is a testimony that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ. That belongs to the testimony. And what we must understand is that the sacrament, inasmuch as it represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation and the goal, the foundation and the basis and the ground of all salvation, all of salvation is accomplished in that act, both the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass are a testimony about all of salvation. They testify as to the nature of that salvation as well as the basis and ground of that salvation. They testify to how that salvation is worked, how it is brought, and how it is enjoyed. And that is what we must understand. Now the focus of the Catechism, of course, is on the one sacrifice of Christ because it is the basis and the ground. If you err with regard to that testimony and your understanding of it and your faith in it, you go wrong with all the rest. You cannot straighten out or correct any of the rest. It all begins with that one sacrifice of Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a testimony to the one sacrifice of Christ. It testifies that we have a full pardon of sin. Now notice there, even there, that's not strictly speaking about the one sacrifice of Christ as such, but it is what necessarily follows from the one sacrifice of Christ. If we understand the testimony of the Lord's Supper with regard to the one sacrifice of Christ, then you will understand too that we have a full pardon of sins based on that sacrifice which He Himself accomplished on the cross. And that was the intention and purpose of the Lord in instituting the sacrament, that it might testify to that. What does it testify to in regard to that sacrifice? Well, in the first place, it's a testimony that that sacrifice was atoning, that it was an atonement. And by that, we mean that it was the full payment of the debt. It was the full satisfaction of the justice of God. That in that death, Jesus Christ paid the full penalty and satisfied the justice of God with regard to sin. It is not an offering of food and drink that were, for example, made and given in the Old Testament. But it is a testimony of the execution of a human being. It is the execution and death of a person by the shedding of blood, by the pouring out of blood, and the dividing of that body. It is the consuming of that individual by the fiery wrath of God, and all that to satisfy the penalty, to pay the price, to fulfill the debt that sin occurs. So that by that atonement, the full, the absolute full and complete penalty and satisfaction for sin, the sacrifice that God requires, the requirement of man's life for the man who sins, is fully and perfectly accomplished. That's the first thing that the supper testifies to. When you look at the elements, what do you see? You see bread that is already broken and wine that is poured out. That testifies to the fact that sins are not being atoned and paid for, but that that has been done. Secondly, the supper testifies to the fact that this sacrifice is necessary. It's necessary. The death of Christ there being testified to in the sacrament is a testimony of our need for such a sacrifice. It is before us and before our eyes. We need to make or to have such a sacrifice, else there is no freedom from the penalty of sin. There is no payment for that sin. Because clearly, we ourselves cannot pay that price. Even animals cannot pay that price. For if we ourselves would be represented in the sacrifice so that it is our broken body and our shed blood, so that we are dead, we cannot participate in that sacrifice. And as the apostle in Hebrews 10 points out, that was true in the Old Testament too. There was no taking away of sin. There was no paying the penalty of sin. The people of God were not forgiven their sins on the basis of those animal sacrifices. And that was demonstrated by the fact that they were sacrificed over and over and over again. They didn't even really ever have a ceremony whereby they participated of an already sacrificed animal as such. The animal always had to be sacrificed again and again, setting forth the fact that we need such a sacrifice. Such is the wrath of God that it must be done, and it must be the sacrifice of His own Son, a sacrifice of Himself in human flesh, exactly because we cannot make that payment ourselves. It's a testimony to that fact. It's a testimony also that is, therefore, a sacrifice that is substitutionary. So it is an atoning sacrifice, it is a necessary sacrifice, and it is a substitutionary sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of one in the place of another. It's the sacrifice of Him in our stead. Again, clearly, the testimony of the supper. We are not being sacrificed. It is not us who has been sacrificed. It has to be our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be God in our flesh, a man, body and soul, to pay for the sin of man. And also, as we learned a long time ago, a completely sinless man, for one who is himself a sinner, cannot pay for the sins of others. And it has to be God in that flesh, because no human being, no matter how perfect, can sustain the wrath of God, can continue to love and serve God under His wrath and bear up under it, so as to come forth and live. It is therefore also, in the fourth place, the testimony that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is complete. That is the point of Hebrews 10. It is once for all. That is the point of Lord's Day 30. It is once accomplished on the cross. All of that. It's over and done. Such was that sacrifice that He exhausted the wrath of God. He paid all of the penalty. There is no more sin to be paid for those for whom He died, for those whom He represented, for those of whom He is the head, and they are His body. None whatsoever. Such was that sacrifice that He completely exhausted the wrath of God and paid the penalty, and that is the testimony. And that is what we always need to remember, what we always need to remember. Even when we feel our need for the forgiveness of sins and we pray for the forgiveness of sins, it is never, and that's the testimony of the supper, it is never on the basis that we asked. It is not as if we make the request with the sense even that God will now pay for those sins and satisfy the penalty. That would be to crucify Christ anew. But it is done in faith, faith believing that God has indeed forgiven my sins. And I must remember that. I must never forget that. That is my faith. And that's the faith that is strengthened, because that is the testimony of the supper. Again, it testifies to a sacrifice that was atoning, that was necessary, that was substitutionary, and complete, so that all of my sins are forgiven. And even when I feel that need, because my conscience testifies that I'm a sinner, that's what I am to believe, because that's the testimony. Now, the testimony of the Mass is entirely different. The Pope instituted a Mass, did so deliberately, and in that Mass there is a testimony, and a testimony that is confirmed by the instruction of the Catholic Church as to that same sacrifice, and therefore the salvation from sin and death, and the forgiveness of sins. And what is that? None of the above. None of them. And how is that? And that is because Rome views the Lord's Supper in the first place, or the Mass, as a re-sacrifice, as sacrificing Christ again. They do not view it, and they do not see the testimony as a remembrance or a memorial or a picture and a type of that one sacrifice once accomplished on the cross, but the notion is He is being sacrificed again. Now, if you make that claim, more than likely there are priests and Roman Catholics and now even Reformed that'll say that's not true. That's a false accusation. It is true, and it is not false. Rome herself claims this, and this is found in its own decrees and found in its own catechism, which is as authoritative as our Heidelberg catechism. Here's what Rome says according to its own catechism. It is a sacrificial memorial. Notice very carefully, it's not a memorial of a sacrifice, but it is a sacrificial memorial. That's their point 1362. It is a sacrifice that represents and makes present the sacrifice of the cross, 1366. It is the same sacrifice as that of Christ on the cross, only the manner is different. Notice the sneaky language. That's 1367. You can look it up in their own catechism. Besides that, there is a reason why the clergy are not called pastors and ministers, but priests. Because everyone knows what priests do. They make sacrifices. And there's a reason why they do not present the Mass on a table as a meal, but on an altar. It is called an altar. And we all know what you do on altars. Rome intends, and Rome makes sure, just in case you mistake the Mass for the Lord's Supper, by its instruction and teaching continually, that it is a re-sacrifice of the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore says something about that sacrifice. It says it was an atonement. It wasn't complete. It wasn't substitutionary. And it really wasn't necessary. Or it is those things only insofar as we priests sacrifice Christ over and over and over again. What Christ did really didn't accomplish anything unless we add something. It really didn't pay for sins unless we sacrifice and tell you your sins are forgiven again. That's the testimony of the Pope's Mass. That's the argument of the Heidelberg Catechism when it calls it an accursed idolatry. Part of the reason is that if the sacrifice of Christ needs to be repeated, then there's something wrong with it. There's something that it didn't do, something that it didn't accomplish. Then there's something man must do to add to the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something that we must do to really, truly obtain the forgiveness of sins. That when we say the forgiveness of sins is presented in the preaching of the gospel or the Lord's Supper, it's only being presented as some sort of an offer, not a demonstration of that which is already done. The Heidelberg Catechism is accurate here, and shame on the Reformed churches that have removed this article from the Heidelberg Catechism or relegated it to a footnote. That's done because there is embarrassment over this. And there's embarrassment over this because that's what the Lord's Supper has become in many Reformed churches. Even though they may not call it the Pope's Mass, even though they may insist it is the Lord's Supper by their instruction and by their own preaching, they relegate to it a testimony of the very same things that Rome believes. And why in such churches they may also participate in the Mass, whereas formerly in Reformed churches people would die a martyr's death before they would do such a thing. It is an accursed idolatry. In the second place, because the Lord's Supper is a testimony not only to the one sacrifice of Christ, but to Christ Himself. The Lord's Supper is a testimony not to the sacrifice only, but to the one who brings the sacrifice, the priest. The Mass says there's need for all kinds of priests. Why? Because, well, the one great high priest didn't really bring the right sacrifice himself. Wasn't good enough. Christ needs all kinds of other priests. The Reformed say, the Scriptures say, no. There is in the Supper the testimony that Jesus was sovereign over his own crucifixion. Even though men by wicked hands took him and crucified and killed him, even though that was done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Christ willingly gave his life. No man took it from him, but he gave it. That's an amazing thing. Every time you read the Scriptures, you ought to think about that, about Jesus. That when all these things were being done to him, there as he hung on the cross, men jeering and reviling him, bloodied and broken, he was actively, willingly giving himself for sin. That's the testimony of the Supper. He did so as the perfect high priest, even as he brought the perfect sacrifice. The only one who could truly be a substitution, and the only one who could do what God requires. The only one who was in himself perfect and without sin. The only one who would stoop so low for sinners like as we are. Who would love such enemies of God as we are. Who would give his perfect life and have that wonderful body and soul incarnate by the Holy Spirit of God. And give it up under the fiery wrath and judgment of God. You wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. No priest will do it. That's a perfect work also that continues. That's the point of the Catechism by mentioning the other testimony. Not only is it a testimony to the sacrifice of Christ, but it's a testimony that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ. What's the connection there? This. Christ is a high priest who didn't do the work of bringing the sacrifice unto death and then cease being high priest. But rather, he is an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is one who, even though he brings himself as the perfect sacrifice, is no longer dead, but he lives. Is not in the grave of hell, but ascended into heaven and continues there as our high priest, continues there as our mediator, and especially continues that work by giving to us the Holy Ghost. By that Holy Ghost, we are engrafted into Christ so that everything that he does and everything that he is our own. And again, that's the testimony of the Supper. We emphasize that both at the Lord's Supper, which we recently had, and the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I reminded you that this isn't simply broken bread and poured out wine that we stare at and we look at and there remember the one great sacrifice of Christ, but we eat it and we drink it. And the idea is that he becomes ours, that we are united to him. And notice again, the emphasis is upon the past. Faith believes that testimony. It doesn't say that I become united to Christ by the eating and drinking itself, or even that I am become united to him right now at this moment, but that I have been. That's why I believe. That's why I understand. That's why I'm eating and drinking Christ. But notice the testimony still is that we are engrafted into Christ so that he is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and we of him. And that points out something wonderful too about that testimony. The real benefit of the Christ is not the sacrifice as such, but it's Christ himself. Always the great benefit of salvation is Christ himself. Why is that? Because the Bible makes very clear, he is salvation. If you want to know what salvation consists of, as well as how it's worked and brought and grounded, the answer is Christ, Christ, and Christ. So unless you are a member of Christ, there is no benefit. And if you are a member of Christ, you are saved. He is your salvation. That's the testimony of the supper. Again, radically different than the testimony of the Mass. The priestly work of Christ isn't good enough. He needs all kinds of extra priests and an unholy and scandalous lot they are. And not only do they fail to do his work at the table, but they fail to do his work in all of their labors. There's no relying on Christ as the great high priest, but their people are taught to trust in the priest themselves and their work and the so-called sacrifices that they bring. And not only that, but this is the importance also of calling the Mass an idolatry. How is that? Well, think about it. Rome very clearly teaches that this is my body and this is my blood means that that bread and wine is actually the physical body and blood of Christ. They, as it were, drag him down from heaven. There is no instruction before eating to direct faith up in heaven where Christ is, but to drag it down. And the Catechism is right. That's no different than idolatry. With regard to every idol, that's what the people are taught. Aaron makes a golden calf there at the mount. And he said to the people, now worship that calf because that is God. That's God in a physical form. That's how you must worship God. That's how you can worship God. That's idolatry. And that is exactly what goes on in the Mass. That literally, those elements literally are Christ physically. He's not in heaven. And the Lord's Supper says, oh no, he is in heaven. At God's right hand. He's here spiritually. He's here by his Spirit. And that is received by faith and faith alone. Now we must move on. We look at also the testimony of the supper with regard to the participant. And this is the point of Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81. When it asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And the answer is given, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And it goes on and distinguishes them from hypocrites. Again, there is a difference in testimony. The Mass instituted by the Pope's Mass, has a testimony about the participant. And it's really this, that the supper is instituted for everyone who belongs to the instituted church, no matter how they live their lives, no matter what their faith might be, no matter what they believe about themselves or about Christ, it doesn't matter. The true participant in the sacrament is everyone who partakes of the elements and is a member of the instituted church. And they're benefited simply by eating with their mouth and taking with their hands, although hands might not touch, the elements themselves. That the elements themselves are actually Christ and holy in that sense. And so everyone who takes them in is benefited. That's the real participant. That's really why they crucify Christ anew, according to Hebrews. They don't come believing that Christ died for their sins so that they're already forgiven. But it must be done again and again and again. Testimony of the Lord's Supper is that not everyone who participates in the sacrament is benefited. Well, there is a participation, perhaps by all that are in the congregation and in the instituted church. Just like there are in the instituted church true members of Jesus Christ and hypocrites, so also both partake of the Lord's Supper. But the testimony of the supper is not all who partake are benefited by that supper, nor was that supper intended for them. There are hypocrites. Hypocrites according to the Heidelberg Catechism. And they participate. A hypocrite, according to the Catechism, has really three characteristics. If you think about it, actually, all you have to do is compare it to the true testimony of the supper and you'll have the idea of a hypocrite. But a hypocrite is in one word, well, hyphenated word, self-righteous. Self-righteous, that's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is basically a self-righteous individual. In other words, one who has made himself righteous. How does he do that? Well, number one, will not admit he's a damn worthy sinner, that he himself is a murderer, that he himself steals, that he himself fornicates in his heart, if not with his body, and that that fornication and that stealing is worthy of death. Hypocrite won't admit that. He always somehow excuses or minimizes his sins. Not that bad. Secondly, a hypocrite always believes that his outward morally life and behavior somehow makes him worthy for God's grace and participation in the sacrament. That's how he comes. I have made myself worthy, and I've made myself worthy by basically being a better individual than I am a sinner. Although I do sin, yes, and although I do these certain things, I'm not damn worthy because of what I've done on the other side of the equation, that self-righteousness. The hypocrite is always a self-justifier, minimizes and then excuses sin. One way or another, it's always everybody else's fault. I'm not as bad as this guy, the next one, and therefore, in the third place, a hypocrite is never a hypocrite in his own eyes. In his own eyes, he's righteous. In his own eyes, he's self-righteous. In his opinion, he is exactly what God wants him to be. That's if you ask him. God accepts me as I am. That's code word for I have made myself righteous and God accepts my righteousness. That's the testimony of the Pope's Mass, by the way. That's the testimony of allowing anyone to participate, no matter how immoral and wicked their lives may be. Occasionally may excommunicate someone here or there who makes the Pope mad because it's his Mass. And then it's not a way to correct, it's not a way to restore, it's not a way to chastise, but it's a way to punish. Out of self-embarrassment and other things, that's often what the Pope's excommunication is. Testimony of the Supper is quite different. Testimony of the Supper is the hypocrite may participate in the elements outwardly, but they are for his damnation. They are for his destruction. They are for the hardening of his heart. Need to remember that. Need to remember that, you elders. When a man is discovered in a sin that he's been living in for 15 years, what you have to see is not a man who all of a sudden fell into sin, but you have to see a man who's become hardened in that sin. He's been participating in the supper 4 times every year, knowing full well he's a hypocrite. He's become hardened to the testimony of the Lord's Supper, become hardened to the Holy Gospel, and that's the kind of individual you're dealing with. There's a testimony about the participant in the supper with regard to who is benefited. And according to the Catechism, there are 3 benefits, and you'll notice that they line right up with the form for the Lord's Supper. First characteristic of the participant, and you'll notice these are all benefits or characteristics of faith, is a sorrow for sin. Notice, not sinless. That's not the same as living in sin, not sinless. The Heidelberg Catechism makes that clear in its description, are truly sorrowful for their sin and trust they are forgiven. Trust that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. That's the true participant. True sorrow. Not sorrow because I got caught. Not sorrow because there are some earthly and carnal consequences for my sin. Not sorrow because it created this or that problem in my life. But true sorrow, godly sorrow, sorrow that I have offended God by my sin. And that sin is sin because God calls it such. And that sin is wicked and evil morally before God. Sorrow also that turns from sin, as we're going to see. The second characteristic of faith is that it trusts in Christ for forgiveness. It isn't interested in your forgiveness for its own sake or that person's forgiveness or even the forgiveness of God for my own sake, but does indeed trust in Christ for forgiveness. And now notice, too, again, on the basis of his sacrifice and his work, not what I have done or not done. Forgiveness for God's sake. Forgiveness because God has promised such and believes that. Thirdly, the desire to live a new and holy life. A believer who participates, for whom the sacrifice intended, is always someone who is satisfied in the great righteousness and sacrifice of Christ, but never satisfied with their own life. Not really as such. There should always be a more and more abhorring and an hating of sin, or even a recognizing of sin. Yeah, there is a reason why the child of God, often as he gets older, becomes more and more aware of his sin, finds more and more reason to turn to Christ over and over again, hates that sin, flees from that sin, and finds refuge in the cross of Christ. All those who are disposed are called to the supper and benefited from the supper. Lastly, there is a testimony then also with regard to the duty of the church. That's brought out in question and answer 82. When it asks about admission, well, if it's true, there's benefit only for some and not others, as opposed to the testimony of the Pope's Mass, which is everybody who eats and drinks, participates, and is benefited. Well, the question is, are they to be admitted? And it brings up the duty of the church. Therefore, it is the duty of the church. Now, you have to look at that from a couple different points of view. If you look at the Mass, there's a testimony. Again, the Pope's Mass has a testimony. And if you ask, well, what's the duty of the church with regard to that? What's being testified? And the answer is, it's the duty of the church through the priest to sacrifice Christ over and over and over again, and to admonish the people and make sure they're sure that they understand that that bread and that wine are physically the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that he is in them and under them, as the Catechism puts it. Make sure the people understand that we are priests and that is an altar, and Christ is again being sacrificed. Even to remind the people that it really doesn't take away sins either, exactly because it has to be repeated again and again and again, that sacrifice. And even if you look at the testimony as regard discipline, it doesn't really serve the purpose that Christ instituted it, which is to bar them from the table as such, and from that testimony, and to work sorrow of heart and repentance. It's for other reasons. The Lord's Supper comes along and says there's a duty of the church. There is the duty of the individual member of the church. We call that self-examination. There is the duty of the individual member of the church to repent and believe. That's the three points. To examine oneself. To ask oneself the question, do I believe in that one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of my sins on the basis of that sacrifice? And do I have Christ so living within me that I desire a new and holy life more and more and hate and abhor my sins? That's the duty of the individual member. Then there is the duty of the church with regard to that. Part of that duty the church carries out by exactly what I'm doing here this morning. The church comes and instructs the people. Yes, the sacrifice is a visible sign and seal. It is a visible testimony, but that visible testimony is a visible testimony of the audible gospel. So it comes with that gospel. It comes with the truth. And in the true church of Jesus Christ, there is instruction on that. This is what the sacrifice means. And this is what it doesn't mean. And this is what faith is. And this is what unbelief is. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what happens when we administer the supper and we read the form. And it's the duty of the church too, to examine. We are sinful in our examination. We fail in our examination. And there are hypocrites in the church who are hardened against self-examination, who have no faith and live in unbelief. And then the apostle says, and Christ says, it's the duty of the church to so examine. He told the church through the elders to put out from its membership one who was guilty of breaking the seventh commandment by having his father's wife, and asked, do ye not judge those that are within? And the answer is yes. The church judges those who are within. There's a wrong way to do that. Don't have time to get into that. The elders must represent Jesus Christ. May not administer discipline based on suspicion or hearsay. Must administer discipline even as Christ does. And he would have us do it. But it is required. It's necessary. Else there is disaster in the congregation. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says that if it's not done exactly because we are one bread in one body, then it's possible for that body to be defiled, to become hardened in sin. The leaven works its way through the lump. We forget that. Don't forget, too, discipline or lack of discipline is also a testimony with regard to the supper. We forget that. Discipline comes in stages, but in all stages they're the same. It is a refusal to administer, a denial of the Lord's Supper, which is a testimony, a loud and clear testimony to the unrepentant and unbelieving. And only when that continues in hardness of heart is one actually excommunicated from the church, but in its initial stages even already, there is a testimony that because of thine impenitence, lack of faith, unbelief, hardness of heart, you may not participate in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's important too. When there's failure to discipline, a failure to bring to the church for discipline, those to whom it is obvious to everyone is living in hard-hearted sin, it is an abomination. And a testimony as bad as that of the Pope's Mass and his merry band of unholy, scandalous priests. And that is why it is also one of the marks of a true church. That's not the testimony God wants or desires. And so, beloved, let's heed this testimony of the supper, this testimony of the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church, and let us live by faith in Christ Himself as the one sacrifice from sin, and the Christ who lives in us by His Holy Spirit, having engrafted us into Him by faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank Thee, O Lord, for strengthening our faith, helping our unbelief, giving us right instruction on the wonder of our salvation and all of that salvation being accomplished and by grace and Thy great love and mercy for us. And we pray, O Lord, that we might believe that Thou wilt help our unbelief and always use these great sacrament and preaching of the gospel to build up and edify us as a church and individuals in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.